So this passage, I'm sure as you listened to it being read, you thought, that's pretty rough. It's a bit like, you know, when you're watching a movie and there's some kind of violent or frightening or gory scene. Some people do this, put their hands over their eyes and wait for it to be over, or peek through a gap in their fingers till it passes and they can get back to the romance or whatever. The thing is that we can do that with the Bible as well. The Bible is so real, so true, so honest. It doesn't hide anything from us or from the world that needs to be known. And we have to face what it says. So in Revelation 15 and 16, instead of putting our hands over our eyes, we have to read and understand what God has revealed. It's challenging because it's a passage of profound justice and judgment and wrath. You know when Jesus taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, a prayer I guess we all know almost by heart, and we pray at the beginning, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," or "Holy be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This, in a sense, is the ultimate answer to that prayer. It is the coming of his kingdom. It is his will being established in the earth. And this is what it looks like. So this passage, again, like much of Revelation, is highly symbolic. It's picture language, highly symbolic, but it is certainly a picture of final judgment. See chapter 15, verse 1. So it's another cycle of seven. This time, seven bowls with plagues. But notice verse 1, it says, "Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished." It's something very conclusive and final in these particular outpourings. If you remember, when there were other outpourings of God's judgment, they were in answer to the cries of the saints who were asking for God's justice to be done because of their persecutions and sufferings. And God's answer was to send partial judgments. Partial judgments as warnings and announcements to an unbelieving world to repent before the final great judgment came. So when the saints were asking for God to judge their persecutors, God in grace was saying, no, I've heard you, but I'm going to give time for people to turn. So God would send partial judgments as wake-up calls. But what we get now in chapters 15 and 16 is God's final judgment on a creation that did not respond to his gracious warnings, that did not repent. So Revelation has been repeating these cycles of history, these cycles of what happens in the time frame between the first and second coming of Christ. And the last chapters of the book of Revelation, the kind of chapters we can't wait to get to, because they're just such a glorious description of the new heavens and the new earth. God's poured out blessings on his people and on his creation. That's the final story. But what we get in these chapters is the flip side to the story. It's the judgment that comes at the end on those who were not prepared, who were not taking a refuge in Christ so that they could be part of the new heavens and the new earth. What we're getting here is the dark side, the judgment. The other side is the blessing for God's people for eternity. But here's the flip side: judgment on the unrepentant is a chapter of judgment. Think about judgment. I put this great quote as a note in my Bible. I don't know who wrote it, but they said, if we don't understand God's character, we won't understand his judgment. And if we don't understand his judgment, we won't understand the cross. Because the cross is where God took on himself the judgment we deserve. As we grasp what it is that we should face at the end of the world, we appreciate more and more what Jesus went through as he died, and that he did it for us. So, judgment, final judgment. Well, this passage, I suggest, says three things about God's justice. I put them in the order of service. Three things about God's justice. One is that his justice is redemptive. Secondly, that it is just. And thirdly, that it is praiseworthy. Even just think about that last point now. We get squeamish about wrath and justice. But if you look in this passage, what do you see? You see God's people singing to the praise and the glory of God's justice and judgment. The saints in this picture are not squeamish. Just some quick thoughts on the concept of justice. Our postmodern world just pushes back on anything like this, that God should be just and that he should be just in this way. But where do we even get the idea of justice from? Where do we get an idea of justice to then turn around and judge God for his expression of justice? You know, you think about this. If in the animal world one animal kills another, nobody takes the animal to court and puts them on trial and accuses them of murder. That's what animals do, right? And modern thinking says we're just animals, but we're not. How do we as human beings have a concept of virtue and law and justice? Why do we believe innately that when a human being kills another human being, it's murder and justice must be done? Where does that come from? Is it not reasonable to accept that virtue, law, and justice are both implanted within us and gifted to us as creatures made by God in his image? The one who is the source of all virtue, holiness, and justice. We get justice from God. If there were no God, if we just crawled out of the slime, justice is a nonsense. But out of that concept of justice also comes the reassurance that he is truly holy and truly just. There will be no error in his rule or his ultimate judgments. And in a world where law can be confused and justice isn't always done, a day of reckoning is coming. And it will not be flawed justice. It will be holy justice. Well, three things in this passage to say about justice, about God's final judgment and his wrath on sin. Firstly, that it is redemptive. There's a profound story of grace in even this chapter. God's judgment has a redemptive purpose. When the original hearers heard this read, there would have been something that it reminded them of. They would have heard key words and concepts that reminded them of something they already knew from the Old Testament. What it would have reminded them of was the Exodus story. You see in verse 3, that those there are singing the song of Moses. In verse 5, it talks about a tent of witness. And then in chapter 16, what comes out of the bowls are plagues. Remember in Egypt, in the Exodus, there were plagues. In chapter 16, there was the angel pours out a bowl and there's painful sores. Remember the boils that came on the people in Egypt? And then there's this twice repeated image of waters becoming blood. That happened in the plagues of Egypt. The readers heard that and it reminded them of the Exodus. And it helped them understand what the future judgment was meaning for them. It's helpful just to retrace the story of Exodus and then see how it parallels this final judgment. Let me just run through some facts about the Exodus. First, it begins, of course, with Abraham. God made promises to Abraham that he would possess the land of Canaan. But Abraham could never possess it. He never possessed it. He was a wanderer who lived a life of faith in God's promises, but never saw them fulfilled for himself. And then his descendants, the people of Israel, ended up as slaves in Egypt. And there was a time gap of 400 years. And the Old Testament said part of the reason for that time gap was for the sin of the Canaanites to reach its completion. The people in the land that Israel was meant to have, their sin had to reach its completion before God brought judgment on them and brought his people in to possess that land. And so for centuries, God's people, under a promise, ended up as slaves in Egypt, suffering under Pharaoh. And God comes finally to deliver them and to bring them into the promised land through Moses. And to deliver them, he brings plagues on Egypt. And he brought plagues as warnings. But they didn't listen and they didn't repent. So he brought a final judgment, death of the firstborn, the covering of his people under the Passover lamb. And then as the Egyptians pursued them, they were drowned in the sea. There's a finality to that judgment on Egypt that wouldn't repent when God warned them in the plagues. And then in the Exodus, God's people are rescued and brought into the promised land in fulfillment of the promise. And all of that points to a greater, perfect, final Exodus, a greater, perfect, and final redemption. See the parallels, you see, as Abraham and the slaves in Egypt had to wait and suffer under often godless regimes and persecutions. They wait in faith. And so the Christian, just like Abraham and the slaves in Egypt, the Christian does the hard yards in the now and the not yet, in this time frame, waiting for God's promises to be ultimately fulfilled. And like God warned Egypt and Pharaoh, God has been warning and calling to the whole world. But his patience will run out, you see. And a final judgment will come in which he will deliver all those who are covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus. Those who refuse, who harden their hearts, will receive the final judgment, just as Egypt did. And they will be excluded from an eternal promised land. But those who are God's children, who are covered by the Passover lamb, who don't have the mark of the beast, they are welcomed into the ultimate promised land, the new heaven and the new earth. That's what's happening here. That's why it's redemptive, because the final judgment is doing something for a redeemed people. See in chapter 15, verse 8, right at the end of verse 8, it says, "And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." What that means is when the judgments are finished, then people can enter into the sanctuary. They can enter into the presence of God. In short, the final judgment is redemptive because God is cleansing his creation of all sin and all evil and all rebellion. He is creating a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That is the promised land. He will remove all evil from his creation and make a home for his people, our forever home. See, Hebrews in chapter 12 describes God as a consuming fire. And Peter, in his letter, picks up that concept of fire. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God's final judgment is a cleansing judgment. It's a fire that cleanses. It's a fire that refines. It removes everything from God's creation that should not be there. Again, in my devotions on the Psalms, I read these words, which are an exact description. He says, "That which is wrong and that which is evil, God destroys, but he does it in order to save. As a bulldozer razes a slum building so that new, bright, light-filled living quarters can be built, so God attacks wickedness and chaos in order to build a new heaven and a new earth. His justice is redemptive." And that is why they sing a song of praise and victory and joy. Evil is gone. Righteousness reigns. Second thing about justice is that it is just. Justice is just. That seems a strange thing to say. But again, there's that tendency to question the justice of God. And again, Revelation is not squeamish. See in chapter 16, another song there in verses 5 to 7, but right at the end of verse 6, they are singing, "It is what they deserve." And again in the songs are celebrating his justice. Chapter 15, verse 3, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty, just and true are your ways." Just and true. Again in 16:5, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." Verse 7, "And I heard the altar saying, Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." They're singing in celebration of it. Again, these judgments come from the golden bowls of wrath, right? And it's interesting to recognize that earlier in the book of Revelation, there are some other golden bowls. In chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told, Revelation 5, verse 8, "There were four living creatures and 24 elders. They're each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Later we learned in the book of Revelation that the prayers of the saints that rise up like incense from the golden bowls are prayers asking for justice. And these plagues that now pour out of golden bowls are God's answer to that prayer for justice. But his justice is just. Who receives God's judgment pictured in these plagues? Well, I suggest four descriptions of who receives it. In chapter 16, verse 2, the judgments came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Do you remember the mark of the beast? It's not a physical mark. It's a life marked by allegiance to the enemy of God. It is those who would not align themselves with Jesus Christ, who submitted to the beast, who adopted the world's disregard of God, who sought life and satisfaction in the passing pleasures and possessions of this world. That's who receives judgment. Verse 6 of chapter 16, it describes the rivers and the sea of blood. And then that gory image, and then it says in verse 6, you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Why do they deserve it? Because they shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. They persecuted God's witnesses and messengers, did not heed their voice, and that they now suffer just consequences. They shed blood, they drink blood. It is clearly, in God's view, what is deserved. And then verse 9 of chapter 16. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Who receives the judgment? Those who curse God and do not give him glory. It's a reminder, really, of what Paul said in Romans 1. Remember in Romans 1, he talks about God's wrath being revealed. And who is it revealed against? It is those who clearly see all the pointers to God and his creation, but refuse to honor him. Verse 21 of Romans 1 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Janet and I went and saw a film midweek. It's the film called Ocean, by David Attenborough, you know, 99-year-old, 100-year-old David Attenborough. And it's an amazing film, exploring the wonder of the oceans and then the destruction we're giving it and how it could be fixed. So, you know, useful film. But what's striking is that you're watching this absolute glory under the ocean and these amazing creatures and how they live in this amazing symbiotic relationship, and it's all life and it's flourishing. And if the devastated parts of the sea are left to themselves, they begin to revive. And all the while, we're sitting there as Christians saying, that's God. God has done that. That is evidence. But David Attenborough, 100 years old, has never been able to see or acknowledge that reality. Well, the last thing that is said about the people who receive this judgment is that they do not repent. Chapter 16, verse 9. God reveals his glory. He reveals his judgments. He reveals everything, and they do not repent. Again, that letter of 2 Peter says, God has been patient. God is not slow to fulfill his promise, it says, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away. His justice is just. But again, my third and last point is that it is praiseworthy. The redeemed celebrate his justice in a way that is both unrestrained and challenging. It's a challenge because, as I said, we can be very squeamish about it. But then let me read one of the commentators who expresses it so clearly. They're not embarrassed by the wrath of God poured out on their persecutors. They revel in it. They see the wisdom, goodness and covenant love of God in it. From their vantage point, they can see that the pouring out of wrath on those who persecuted them is a glorious demonstration of how great, amazing, just, true, and altogether righteous God is. And so they sing. They're not afraid to look squarely and deeply at the wrath of God, because they can see clearly that it is just and true. His holiness demands it. It is part of what makes him worthy of worship by the whole world. It is the epitome of his righteous acts being revealed. And if that is the case, we need to see it too. There's a question, you see. Do we have the same love of his holiness? The same zeal for judgment on evil and for a cleansed cosmos? Again, there's praise of his justice because they are also celebrating deliverance. In Revelation 15, those people singing are standing on the far side of the persecution of the beast, singing a song that celebrates the Lord's triumph over their enemies because they recognize that this is what God has provided. Remember I said our call to worship was relevant here, Psalm 98, verse 1, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has worked salvation for him." That's what's being celebrated here. A new song. Again, a new song. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. You see, the song of Moses, the song of rescue from Egypt, has now become the song of the Lamb, the song of rescue from a corrupt creation. And new song, the new song is the song marking victory and triumph. And so on that day, we will sing like never before the ultimate new song, because that day is the day of victory and triumph. For we are home and we see him, and all tears are gone and nothing will ever threaten us or his creation again. As we think about justice, remember it is inevitable. It's like a current carrying everything to it. And there's only two options. Judgment comes and there's only two options. Either judgment will fall on us, or it has already fallen on Jesus at the cross, so it will not fall on us. Let me read that quote I read at the beginning. If we don't understand God's character, we won't understand his judgment. And if we don't understand his judgment, we won't understand the cross, because the cross is where God took on himself the judgment we deserve. As we grasp what it is that we should face at the end of the world, we appreciate more and more what Jesus went through as he died, and that he did it for us. He is our place of safety. He is the place where the bowl of God's wrath has already been poured out, where the cup of wrath has been drained, absorbed, and extinguished by the love of Christ, who is our refuge. And so we are reminded that all people need to find that refuge in him. All history again is like a mighty, unstoppable current heading to this, whether people choose to ignore it or not. So, let me read a couple of verses as I close. Verse 15 of chapter 16 says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and seen exposed." We are called to be awake, alert, aware, ready, looking forward. And again, those amazing words in Peter's second letter, chapter 3, verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your mighty word. We pray that it would speak deeply to us. Lord, that we would look forward to the great redemption that is coming, that we would, as Peter says, hasten its day, that we would cry out as the saints of old, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus," but that as we wait, we would be awake, alert, serving you and calling this world to repentance and faith in the Savior that is given. We thank you for him, our mighty refuge, and we worship you, Lord, for your holiness, justice, justice, judgment, and truth. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.